Good to see everyone this evening. We have, as you may have noticed, several people missing, some of them because they're not feeling well, and some of them because they're not around. They're out of the country somewhere or away from the church, like Ferns and Yuma. And there are others who have traveled, and we miss them. I'm glad we don't miss you all. The text that we have chosen is Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. And the best laid plans of mice and men are often thwarted big time. It's not a quote. But this afternoon I planned to pack. And instead I did computer repair. And we will judge a little bit later on perhaps how well I did. But anyway, Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 through 27, it says, "But I counted it necessary to send you to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, since he longed after you and was sore troubled because ye had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow." Some of the most significant things that we find in the Bible are found in very short phrases and very short words. Just as an example, a major feature of Jesus' characters is his compassion. And nothing describes his compassion so well as John 11 and verse 35, where it says Jesus wept. Many places in the Scriptures we find the word "if." "If" is one of the most important and powerful words in our language. It implies conditions placed upon whatever is being said. And when we talk about a promised reward and we attach an "if" phrase to it, then we imply that the reward is conditional. Like, for instance, in Exodus 19, God made promise to the children of Israel, and he said, "If you keep my commandments and do all that I tell you." In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin." So we can see how important the word "if" is in this passage. In fact, he uses it three more times and with equal importance. So we need to pay attention. One factor sometimes added to a sentence or to a thought changes everything. Now, 2 plus 2 does equal 4. We just add a minus sign to one of the twos. Minus 2 plus 2 equals 0. It's the opposite direction. And yet that little dash is very small. And in our minds, it may even be insignificant. Naaman, it says of him in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, Naaman was a captain in the Syrian army. He was a powerful man. He had influence and power not only in his own army, but throughout the world. But he was a leper. That word "but" kind of changes everything, doesn't it? Including our view of a powerful man. He becomes at once a pitiful man. Well, one factor that we often leave out in all of our considerations is the factor of God. The expression "but God" is found about 163 times in the Bible. And it reminds us that God in our lives can completely change our destiny. Changes everything. On the other hand, if he's not in our lives, we got a problem. Now, when God is left out, there's a big difference. Just as an example, in Luke chapter 12 and verses 16 through 21, we have one of those men who have reached the pinnacle once again. In verse 16, it says, and that's chapter 13, that will not do. He says, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, I've got everything I need. Let's just have a good time. And there's times when maybe you have felt that way. You haven't felt any compunction or necessity of, as my dad used to say, straightening up. And you haven't lived right. Well, what is Jesus' response to this? What is God's response? It says, but God said unto him, thou fool, the things you've laid up for yourselves, who shall they be? This night is thy soul required of thee. You're going to die tonight. You know, most of us, when we die, we're kind of surprised by it because we don't expect to. We expect to get better, or we expect to go on living like we always have, but it's not going to happen. This man expected that. He was about to die, and he didn't know it. So God calls him a fool. God had been left out. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, John 15 and verse 5, It says that Jesus said, I am the vine, and you the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me, ye can do nothing. When we leave Jesus out of our lives, we are fruitless. We're unfruitful. That's another way of saying, it's kind of a metaphorical way of saying we're not worth a whole lot. Because anything that we do is going to be temporary anyway. The society that Paul and the others lived in was not a very good place to live. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the ungodliness of the society of the Romans. He says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. In other words, God showed himself to us. He proved himself. He says, how, in verse 20, for the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity. Well, what did they do with this knowledge or access to this knowledge? Nothing. It says, verse 21, because knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed beasts and of creeping things. And it begins to name some of the things that they did, which I fearfully read because they characterize us in a way. On the way over here this evening, I was listening to a talk radio station where two men were arguing whether or not it was right for the government to force you, if you were a baker, to bake a wedding cake for homosexuals with two men on top of it. I couldn't do it, and I wouldn't do it. And there are several people in the country here who have, you know, they've been put to the test. They just closed down their bakery. Well, somebody says, yeah, but they have a right to do what they want. Yeah, but let them go do it somewhere else. Don't get me involved. Don't let me be involved. Don't force me to be involved, because I won't be. Now, does that mean I hate homosexuals? No. But they'll hate me after a while, because I'll preach the gospel to them, beginning from Romans chapter 1. And we'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And they won't let me be on television anymore, maybe. Along with Phil Robertson. I knew a guy named Phil Roberts in college. But anyway, the point is, we live in a society where many of the things that society recognized as being evil 20 years ago, they're not only accepting, but they're pushing. Society's pushing. Now, I believe that the majority of people in this country have a more reasonable view toward those things. But we're not talking about society or societal pressure. What we're talking about is law. What we're talking about is the government imposing ideas and notions on us that they don't have any business being involved in. And one of these days, you're going to look up and you're going to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, they won't put us in prison. What they'll do is they'll levy a tax on the church building. One that'll be high enough to put us out of business. And you don't think that's true? That for a lot of us, that would be as bad as going to jail, wouldn't it? To lose what we've got here. So anyway, the point is, here went to all the trouble fixing this, we live in an immoral society. God has been left out. And the result is, you look at verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. There he talks about homosexuals and describes their passions, their appetites as being vile or wicked. In verse 28, he says, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he names a bunch of stuff that some of us might not be too shocked about. But it was the moral decay of the Roman Empire and the society of that day that brought about its downfall. When God is left out, we are out of hope. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and being without God are very closely related. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. And one of the reasons that those who are without God have no hope is kind of underlined there. It says, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. People who don't believe in the resurrection, who do not believe Jesus is coming back, who do not believe in God, when they die, what do they think is going to happen? Nothing. Because they'll be nothing. They will be nothing. And so, to leave God out is to live without hope. God's will should be the center of our lives. And this is one of the things that we had in our sermon on James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. But the verses 13 through 15 says, come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into the city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. He's not talking about uttering words. What he's talking about is taking God's will into consideration. You should consider God's will before you set off on a journey of any kind or a task of anything. But a lot of us make plans and we get started and somebody says, well, what does the Bible say about that? That's not right. And that's the first time we think about right and wrong. That's the first time we think about God. And, of course, God is left out. And we may succeed in our task. We may be a great success and lose our souls. Then what have we got? Nothing. Well, we need God, and I think most of us recognize that. We need God, first of all, because man is lost in sin. But God is there. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he says, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. And raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has a solution to sin. And we've talked about that many times. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8, where it says, "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commended his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We might die to save the good man or the righteous man, but God sent his son to save the wicked. There's no comparison. Well, man is a few days and full of sorrow, as Job said. And so our lives are filled with sorrow, and we need comfort. We need God's presence in our lives. Look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. Now, here he's talking about Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. I'm going to tell you, my brother was older, and he liked to pick on us. But that's common for I don't think he'd have sold us into slavery. There's one time when I told Connor if he didn't straighten up, I was going to find a bunch of Ishmaelites and send them to Egypt. And he straightened up. I don't think I scared him any, though. I don't think he believed me. But he got kind of tickled and wasn't misbehaving anymore. But it says, "And the patriarchs, moved with jealousy against Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him." If you can imagine being sold into a foreign country where you don't speak the language, you don't know anybody, you don't know what your way. If you were able to escape, you couldn't find your way home because you don't know where you are. That's where Joseph was. But God was with him. And he understood that, and he had faith in God on account of that. I know that we all feel sorry for the Apostle Paul because of the loneliness of his situation in prison. He knows he's going to die. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, "At my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me." There were many who had opportunity to help him out, to give him comfort, to encourage him, but they didn't do it. He says, "May it not be laid to their account." I was listening to the radio the other day, and he was talking about John McCain when he was running for president. You remember they had him on TV. He was all by himself in the airplane, in the airport, and he was going to some campaign stop on Southwest Airlines. That sounds like a presidential candidate, doesn't it? He had no money. And he had no backers. Nobody to give him money. Nobody to encourage him. He got the nomination. But when he was getting on that Southwest airline, you know that was not what was going through his head. He was alone. And he could feel that loneliness. But anyway, he says in verse 17, "The Lord stood by me." But the Lord stood by me. "And strengthen me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." The Lord will deliver me. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Oh, you're about to get your head chopped off. How do you know the Lord, or what do you mean the Lord is going to deliver you? Well, he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his eternal kingdom." Or his heavenly kingdom. To put Paul to death meant that he got to go home to be with Jesus. Well, where did he get that? He was encouraged to believe that by God. A man burdened by sorrow, alone in the world, with his enemies, holding power over him for life and death. And he still had hope because God was in his life. One of these days, we talked about this. but we're going to die. And I would love to be able to present you with a calendar that tells you approximately when, and that somewhere after you turn 100, you might get a little twinge somewhere and be carried away by angel wings. I can't tell you that. I can't tell you that. But the day of death is going to come, and it won't exactly be angel wings for some of us. Some of us will be diseased. Some of us will die a violent death, maybe in a car wreck or a plane crash or something like that. And there's not a whole lot that we can do to stave. In fact, there's nothing really we can do to stave it off. The Christian, because he has this hope, doesn't want to do that. But you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and you see a chapter on the resurrection from the dead. And one of the things that he says in verse 35, he says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what manner of body do they come?" Those questions are not asked out of curiosity. They're asked to put to create doubt. There were already some saying that there was no resurrection that he was writing to. And when somebody says, "Well, we're going to be raised from the dead," they said, "Oh, yeah? Well, what's it going to be like? What kind of body are you going to come back with? Are you going to come back with that same old body?" And you know, I have from time to time wondered, when I am raised from the dead, am I going to look like I'm 20 years old, or am I going to look like I'm 50? And do you understand how stupid that question is? I don't know, and I don't care. The point is, I will be immortal. And the emphasis will not be where we place it here. But anyway, he says in verse 36, thou foolish one, that which thou thyself sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but a bare grain, that it may chance of wheat or some other kind. Well, what's he talking about there? He's saying, we don't know what our existence is going to be like, but God has something for us. And that's what he says in verse 38, but God giveth it a body, even as it pleased him, and to each seed a body of its own. But God is going to raise us from the dead, and he is going to give us a body that suits him. Skipping back, just backing up to verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised, and if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised, and Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. One translation says most miserable. Take your pick. They're both right. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. And later on when the time comes, we are going to be raised from the dead. And what a wonderful day that will be. And then Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 27, beginning down through verse 31. It says, for they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And they found no cause of death in him, yet they asked Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. There's but God again. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with them from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. God is a factor in our lives, and where he is a factor in our lives, we find every need fulfilled. In our relationship to God in one way or another. And so we need to learn to treasure that and appreciate it. Well, Man's greatest mistake is planning without including God. And sometimes we do that. Sometimes we as Christian will jump out ahead of the Lord and do something without thinking. In the Old and New Testament, that's called presumptuous sin. And a good example, David in the new cart that he built to carry the ark on. He didn't sit down and say, well, I have a better idea than God. He didn't sit down and consider the rightness or the wrongness of it. He's just thinking about how practical it would be to bring that ark up to the city in on a cart, how easy it would be. And then, if necessary, the priest can carry it in the rest of the way, and that's what the people would see, and that's all that matters. And that is assigning the best motives to him. But he made a mistake, didn't he? And he paid a dear price for it. Well, we ask the question, where does God figure with us? How much do we allow God into our lives? What kind of effect does he have when he gets there? What does he find? What does he see? It may be that you have not been baptized into Christ. If you haven't, this is the time to take care of it. But most of us, as I look out across the audience, have been baptized. And if you have not been living with God's plan for you in your mind, if you have not allowed God to affect your life, you need to change things, because there's somewhere along the line that you've missed the mark and done something wrong or bad. It's just the way it is. Because man cannot make his way on his own. He needs God to direct him. Jeremiah said, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in the man that walketh to direct his own steps. We're all groping around in the darkness. As we've said many times, Jesus is the one with the flashlight. You follow Jesus, you walk in the light. If there's somebody here who has some problem in their life that needs settling, then we'd ask you to think about it and come to the front while we stand and sing.